of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 16. We'll finish chapter, almost finish chapter number 16 tonight. We don't have many verses there, but it's some, like I said last week. In fact, I made a comment last week that this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus mentions the church, and somebody corrected me on that. Of course, I was coming from here, and they were coming from a computer, so they had an advantage. Christ does mention the church really in the context of what we're looking at again over in chapter 18. So there's actually, you see the word church appear two times in the Gospels. But why is it, you know, I mean, he doesn't say much about the church, but what he says is just so power-packed with important information for us. We took some time last week and looked at that great confession of Peter, and we learned a little bit about the church, and we're going to learn a little bit more about the church tonight. Well, first of all, to have a church, what had to happen? Jesus told his disciples, didn't he? And that's where we kind of left off last time. After Peter had made that great confession, and Jesus had made those great statements that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those are some pretty heavy-duty promises. But before all that could happen with the church, something else had to happen, didn't it? So Jesus began, in the context of what we're looking at, he began to tell his disciples, hey, it's not going to happen the way you guys think it's going to happen. He says, From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Without the cross, there is no church, is there? We know, I mean, it sounds simple and almost mundane to us, but without our sins being paid for on that cross, there's no way we can have a relationship with God. Not the kind of relationship with God where we become sons and daughters of God. Something has to be done about our sin. And that took place on the cross. And so let's go on. He says go back to verse 21. Look at what he says. He says he must go to Jerusalem. And you can take that must and apply it to the rest of these verbs in this text. He must suffer many things from the elders and the priests and the scribes. He must be killed. He must be raised on the third day. He must go into the grave. All those things must happen if there's going to be a church. Now, at this point, did the disciples understand that at all? No, you got to put yourself in their shoes. These disciples had sold all that they had. They had sold their business. They were fishermen. They had gotten rid of their business. And they had gone following after Jesus. And I mean, they've watched him for almost 3 years now. And he's done some miraculous things. And in their mind, what's the next step? What do they think the next step is? Is it a cross? No, it's a crown and a throne. And they, hey, they're debating, we're going to see just a little bit later, over who's going to sit at his right and who's going to sit at his left and who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And that's what's on their mind at this point. They're not thinking cross at all. They couldn't understand the cross. You could only understand the cross, the things of God, by the Spirit of God. And when did the Spirit of God come upon the church? At Pentecost. Now, when the Spirit of God came upon the church at Pentecost, you remember what Peter said at that point over in Acts chapter 2. Remember, he's talking to the Jews, and he says, Jesus was delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God and taken to be crucified and put to death. When he receives the Spirit of God, he understands that this was the plan God had made. I mean, let me take it one step further. Over in 1 Peter, he said, it was the plan foreordained before the foundation of the world. Peter says that in 1 Peter. I mean, even before the worlds were created, God knew that the only way to save his creation, to save mankind, and to give them a choice was the cross and the grave and the resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the plan of God. That's the plan. That's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, because in that plan is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's how you become sons and daughters of God. So Peter didn't understand that at this point. There's no way he understood that. Now, when he spoke that great confession that we looked at last week, and let's go back and read that again. He says, you are the Christ, not the Son of Man. You are the Son of the living God. When he spoke that great confession, how did he speak it? He spoke it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He revealed it to him by the Spirit of God. And so that's how Peter spoke that great confession. That's the only way he could understand it. But as soon as he spoke the great confession, where did the Spirit go? The Spirit left Peter. We're still in an Old Testament dispensation. The only person, somebody might can correct me on this too, but the only person that I can remember in the Old Testament that had the Spirit of God upon him for the rest of his life, once the Spirit of God came upon him, was who? David. And I don't think there was anybody else. Now, guys like Ezekiel, I think the Spirit ruled Ezekiel for a long time while he wrote that very long and depressing book. I think the Spirit of God was on Jeremiah while he wrote that very long and depressing book. And on Solomon when he wrote some of his books. But he wasn't with Solomon all the time, because, man, you got some of the things Solomon did. Just read his book. You'll find out. So I don't think the Spirit of God was with him all the time. But the Spirit leaves Simon. And where is Simon then? He's back in the flesh. He's back in the flesh, and the flesh doesn't think about the cross. The flesh doesn't like the cross. And so Jesus says these things in verse number 21, and then Peter grabs Jesus and says, hey, Lord. He grabs him and takes him off to the side, and he says, hey, that's not going to happen. The cross is not going to happen. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. We're not going to let it happen. I mean, Peter's looking out for the Lord, but Peter's also looking after himself. I'm not going to let this happen. I gave up my fishing business for you. I mean, I gave up everything I had to follow you. And you're telling me you're going to a cross? We're not going to let this happen. There's no way we're going to let this. You couldn't let it happen. Lord, look at who you are. You're the Lord. We've seen all the things you can do. We saw you calm the storm. We saw you feed the 5,000. We saw you feed the 4,000. We didn't learn anything from it, but we saw. I mean, we saw you heal the sick. We saw you the lame walk. We saw the blind see. And so you don't have to be defeated by these evil scribes and priests and Pharisees, or by the devil himself. I mean, we saw you cast out demons. You have power over evil. And so I think it's time, Peter's saying, that you just take your throne and I'll be right there by your side when you do it. See, that's Peter's mindset. Now, think about it. Peter, what was he doing? He was offering Jesus the exact same thing that the devil offered Jesus in the wilderness. And this is why Jesus was so mad about this. Peter was offering him the same thing, his throne and his power. When? Now. We're not going to let this happen. No cross. We'll bypass all of that. And we'll give you your glory now. We'll let you have your throne now. Who's that coming from? That's coming from Satan. Because what, you think Satan wanted to see you saved, me saved? No. Peter saved? No. You think Peter would go back now and say the same thing, knowing what he knows now in glory? No way. But see, he didn't understand what a depraved sinner he was. He didn't understand that he needed a Savior. He didn't understand the need for a cross. Who's going to convict him of that? Well, he's going to get convicted of that when he denies Jesus three times. If he wasn't convicted of it already, he's going to be shown. He's going to be sifted by Satan. And he's going to be shown just what a scumbag he really was and just how much he needed a Savior. I don't think anybody understood the need for a Savior more than Peter after what he went through during the cross. Now, listen to Jesus' quick response to Peter in verse number 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And as I said last week, man, you talk about popping a balloon of puffed up pride. Man, he popped that balloon right away. I mean, calling him Satan. And I'm sure, like I said last week, John and all the others were kind of snickering, saying, "Did you hear what he called Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, in other words, you're just like Satan. And more than likely, and here's a question, you know, that's kind of one of those deep theological questions that gets raised here. Do you think this is literal? When Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," I believe it is literal. I believe Satan was speaking right through Peter. Do you realize that he might could speak right through you and me? I think sometimes Satan has spoken through me. I mean, when I know something's not of the Spirit of God and I say something I shouldn't say to my wife or to my you know, friends or something, or even my enemies, especially my enemies. Because when I say it to my enemies, I feel like I'm justified in saying it. I feel like I'm right. And where is that coming from? That's coming from Satan, isn't it? So Satan can send his demons and put them on our shoulders and cause us to attack one another. I really believe he can do that. And so we're not immune to that either. And listen to what he says. He says, "You are an offense to me." Now that's an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word scandalon, which means stumbling rock. Get that? You see the play on words there? You remember back, go back now to verse number 18. And he says, "And I also say to you, you are Petra. And on this Petros, this rock, you're a little stone. And on this Petros, this, you're Petra. And on this Petros, this big stone, this statement that you've made about me being the Son of the living God, upon this statement, I will build my church." And no sooner does the Spirit go away from Peter than he becomes, see the play of words, he becomes a stumbling stone. The guy, the little stone who spoke the great foundational stone of the church, now becomes the stumbling stones. Look how quickly he's fallen there. Why is he fallen? Why is he fallen? That's what we want to look at next. Here's why he's fallen, and here's why we fall too. He says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Let's talk about that a minute. What does he mean by the things of God? What does he mean by the things of man? We're going to see what he means by the things of God in the next verse. Remember how all of this is connected. You want to interpret this? Just find the next verse or the previous verse, and you can interpret it. I just jumped to verse number 24, and I can tell you what the things are of God are. What are they? Deny yourself and take up your what? Your cross. The cross is the thing of God. Is that the things of men? What are the things of men? John tells us over in 1 John chapter 2, he says the things of men are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can sum that up in one word, self. Selfishness, that's the things of men. I mean, let me ask you something. Does the cross fit anywhere in the things of men? Does the cross fit there? Think about it. I mean, the lust of the flesh? I mean, is a cross pleasing to the flesh? No, that's not pleasing to the flesh. Is it pleasing to the eyes? To look at a broken man with a crown on his head and blood coming down his body? Is that pleasing to the eyes? No. Is it pleasing? I mean, does it fit the pride of life? No, the cross, Jesus bore the shame of the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. The cross is not a place of pride, to be something to be prideful about. The cross is a place of shame. Those are the things of men. And another thing of men is, and here's where Peter was wrong. One of the things of men is that things need to happen now. We want them near. We don't want to wait. We want it, and we want it now. Another thing of men, and I can tell you, if you can't see that in today's society, then you're blind, is disobedience. Those are the things of men. Disobedience, I mean, men and women of this world are at enmity with God. That's what the Bible says. Now, there was a time in this country where I'd say maybe not in this country that wasn't so, but boy, I'll tell you what, in our society today, it's really sad, but it looks like America is at war with God. I don't think there's a remnant here, just like it was in Israel in Elijah's day, so I'm not preaching total doom here. But we've certainly reached a point where we're at enmity with God. Now, that cross doesn't fit any of that stuff. Waiting, being obedient, not being lustful, humility. It doesn't fit any of that. So what are the things of God? Well, we know that who is God? He's love. He's truth. Those are the things of God. Love and truth. Self-control. Self-sacrifice. Humility and obedience. Those are the things of God. Do they fit the cross? Does love fit the cross? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? As the bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole and whoever looked at him was saved, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? How? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was love that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. The cross is all about love. The self-control and patience fit the cross? Certainly it fits the cross. I mean, when Peter was in the garden and he chops off the ear of the high priest's servant, what did Jesus tell him? You remember what he said? He said, don't you know that I can pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, where it only took one angel to kill 250,000 men, Assyrians? You don't think maybe 12 legions of angels could take care of Jesus and usher in his kingdom if that's what he wanted to do? No, he was waiting. He was under control. He had all the power in the world. He was the creator of the world. He holds all things together. He could have let everything loose. He could have let those nails loose, the molecules in those nails when he was hanging there. Talk about self-control. He had self-control. Self-sacrifice, maybe? Does that fit the cross? I mean, Jesus is the epitome of self-sacrifice. From the very beginning, he was called the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He came to give himself. I love what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. He says, a body you have prepared for me, not for my own gratification, not for my own pleasure. The author of Hebrews says, but as a burnt offering and a sacrifice for sin. When you see that little baby in the manger in Bethlehem, that's his purpose. A burnt offering. That body there is a burnt offering. It's there for a burnt offering. It's there for a sacrifice of sin. And patience, oh, the cross is all about patience. Jesus endured, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. He knew that good things were coming. He was patient. He was willing to endure the pain. He was willing to endure the shame because he knew that the joy, because of the joy that was set before him, and as the author goes on, and then he sat down at the right hand of God in all his glory. He knew all of that. Humility and obedience, you think that's those are things of the cross. The things of God, don't you think they fit the cross? Certainly they fit the cross. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Now what's all that got to do with us? Well, Jesus told his disciples in the very next verse. Look at verse number 24. He says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, you want to be his disciple? Then we have to take up a cross. What's he mean by a cross? I mean, does that mean that we're to just suffer unbearably every single day of our life? Does that mean, is that the picture of the cross that he's trying to give us here, that we're to be, you know, live miserable, hard, tough, ascetic lives? And that's the way some people teach this. That's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone desires to come after me, then he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and he's got to follow me. No. The cross in this passage, we got to go back to the passage before, is symbolic of what? Is it symbolic of the things of men? It's symbolic of the things of God. All those things that I was just sharing with you about the things of God fit the cross. In other words, if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we should be mindful of the things of God and not the things of men. We need to be willing to deny ourselves, to deny the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to be patient with God and to wait on God for the joy that's set before us. The great rewards we're going to see here in just a minute are set before us. See, the cross is just a symbol of the things of God. It's a symbol of love. We should live, deny ourselves, and love others. Aren't those the two greatest commandments? To love our neighbor as ourselves and to love God with all our hearts and with all our soul, with all our mind. That's what we should be striving for. You're not going to reach it. But we should deny ourselves to do those things. Self-control, we should exercise self-control. We should exercise self-sacrifice. Deny ourselves and exercise self-sacrifice. Exercise patience. And especially humility and obedience. To be obedient to God, let me tell you something, you've got to deny your flesh. I hear so many people tell me they're obedient to God, and yeah, they love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, but they never deny their flesh. And if you don't deny your flesh, then forget obedience. Forget humility. Humility is the opposite of what? Pride. And we're the most prideful creatures that have ever been created. Every bit as much as prideful as Satan himself. We just haven't totally given over to it yet. And as born-again believers, we need to deny ourselves. Deny those things. And be mindful of the things of God. Now, if we're mindful of the things of God, I'm going to tell you something. We are going to suffer at times. We are going to have hardships at times. We're going to be deprived of certain pleasures at times. But you know what? Let me tell you, that's at times. We will always be blessed. if we're mindful of the things of God. That's a promise. Always. That's what the abundant life is. The abundant life comes through being mindful of the things of God, not the things of the flesh. The joy and peace and the filling of the Holy Spirit comes through being mindful of the things of God, through denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily. That doesn't mean we got to have a miserable day. That doesn't mean we have to nail ourselves literally to a cross. Obviously, we couldn't do that if we wanted to. No, that means that we're simply to be mindful of the things of God and not the things of man. Because look at verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life, to save the good life, the abundant life, the life of joy and peace, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Well, I'm sorry, I got that one on the wrong line. For whoever desires to save his life, the life of where you're mindful of the things of men. If all you're going to do is live for the pride of life, to live for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, then you're going to lose that life eventually in hell. But whoever loses his life for the things of God, that's where I was heading there. For love and for self-sacrifice and for self-control and for patience and humility and obedience. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find the abundant life. You'll find the good life. That's a choice every person on this earth has. They can cling to this life dominated by the things of men, and they will lose that life. Or they can give up that life, deny themselves, and go after the things of God, and they will find their life. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes describes the life in this world as vanity of vanities. And he goes through all of the pleasures of life in the book of Ecclesiastes. And his conclusion about all the pleasures of life are vanity of vanities. And it's a confusing book because he does that at certain points in the book, and then he comes back and he talks about the good things in life. And if you go through and you really, I was reading Walter Kaiser's book, and if you want a great book on the book of Ecclesiastes, I highly recommend it. But in his book, what he does, he breaks that book down into several parts. And in each part, the conclusion of the matter is pretty much this. If you give your life over, deny yourself and give your life over to God, then you can enjoy the good things of life. You know, it's by denying yourself and taking up your cross that you're able to enjoy the good things in life. Because life has a purpose. What's the author of Ecclesiastes say? There's a time and season for everything. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to have joy. A time for everything under heaven. God has a plan for everything, and all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. He has nothing but good purposes for those who deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow after him. It's not just a choice for lost people. It's a choice you and I make, not just every day, almost every single moment of every day. It's a choice. Are we going to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? And on occasion be willing to suffer. Be willing to deprive ourselves of certain things. If it serves the things of God, if it serves love, if it serves self-sacrifice, if it serves self-control and patience and humility and obedience, if it causes us to have the things of God, then that's a great thing. But we're a lot like the men of the world and women of the world. We cling to the things of men. And when we do that, we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit, and it's almost as if we die because we starve our souls when we're living for the world. Not that we can't enjoy the things of life, because God has given those things for us to enjoy. There's a balance. But we can only enjoy the things of life. We can only find our life when we're willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Him. Go over to Colossians. Paul says it in a little bit different way. Go over to the book of Colossians to chapter number 3. This is almost the same thing Jesus is saying. You should be able to see this as you look at it. In Colossians chapter 3, let's look at verses 1 through 3 first. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. The things of what? The things of God. In other words, deny your flesh. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is. That's where He's at now. Peter and them didn't have that privilege, but we do. Christ is there sitting at the right hand of God, ready to bless us. With every Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, He's there waiting to give those things to us if we'll just take our focus off the things of men. So set your minds on things above, not on the things of men, on the things of the earth. For you died. If you lose your life, you will find it. Remember that you died to that old life. The reason we're so miserable is because we forget we've died to the old life and we're clinging to the old life and it's killing us. And so for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And if you'll do that, the rewards are great. Not only in this life, but in the life that's to come. Because listen to what Paul says in verse number 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Patience. Self-control. Waiting on God to fulfill all His purposes in your life, in this life, and in the life to come. If you'll make that your priority. Hey, whether you make it your priority or not, you're going to be miserable in this life. You're still going to, if you're a born again believer, you're going to appear with Him in glory. That's the good news. But there are going to be rewards for whether or not we denied ourselves or whether or not we live for this world and this world only. Jesus says the same exact thing. Go back with me over to Matthew. And look at the last two verses of our, that's all we'll look at tonight, these last two verses. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Guess what? The most valuable thing you and I have are our souls. The most valuable thing. And if you don't know that, or we don't know that, I feel sorry for us. If we really believe that, are we going to chase after the things of men, or are we going to chase after the things of God? The things of God, right? Because our soul's the most valuable thing we have. And first of all, you got to get saved to be able to do that. Because for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world chasing after the world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is of infinite, eternal value. I love that line in, "Oh brother, where art thou?" Where the, you know, some of you know where I'm heading, where the black guitar player was really great, and they asked him, "Man, where did you get these skills?" And he said, "I sold my soul to the devil." And they said, "What did you do that for?" He said, "I wasn't using it for anything." Well, that's kind of like this verse. A lot of people think their souls are worthless; they're not using them for anything, so I'll just sell it to the devil. Oh, the soul's the most valuable thing beyond imagination. It's eternal. It's infinite. God's given us the divine seed. Immortal is a better word, not infinite. Immortal. When God gave us souls, he gave us souls. The soul of man goes back to God. The soul of the animal goes into the grave. Ecclesiastes says. Well, what's that got to do with me? I mean, I'm saved. Does that really have anything to do with me? Well, look at verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in his glory, in the glory of the Father. Sure, he suffered. Sure, he went by the way of the cross, just like he wants us to go by the way of the things of God, love and self-control and self-sacrifice and patience and humility and obedience. Sure, those things are tough. They're hard sometimes. It causes us to suffer. But hey, what happened to the Son of Man? He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, glorified with his angels. Good passage there, the glory of his Father. How does he come in the glory of his Father? Because I and the Father are one. With his angels, this is who we're serving, guys. The Almighty God, El Shaddai, who died for us. Don't you think it's appropriate we put down the things of men and begin to go chase after the things of God? And he will reward each according to what they did about that cross thing. According to about how they lived their lives. Did they live their lives for the things of men? Or did they live their lives for the things of God? That's a choice we make every moment of every day. And we'll be rewarded for those right choices that we made. The rest of it is going to burn up in wood, hay, and stubble. What great promises, huh, for the church of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word and the great promises that are here, Lord. Yeah, Lord, it looks tough, you know, when you talk about us taking up our cross, Lord. But we don't have to do what you did. We just have to do the things that you've asked us to do, Lord. The things you've told us to do. To love one another. Lord, to be patient with one another. To be patient waiting on you to fulfill your plans for our lives. To exercise self-control, Lord. Father, to live obediently and live in humility before you. Lord, we know we can only do those things by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we can only have the power of your Holy Spirit when we're focused on the things of God. So, Lord, press on our hearts to forsake this old dying world and the things it has to offer for the great, glorious things that you offer us through Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.